Well, good evening. One of the challenges that I faced when I was asked to speak at the family camp was I wanted to do the book of James, but I didn't know if I could make it all the way through the book of James. And knowing my propensity to be a little bit detailed, I first thought about trying to get through James in 10 messages, and that was really just not realistic. In reality, I could probably preach 9 messages just on James chapter 1. So I'm in a dilemma on how to handle this, so I've chosen to try to pick some of the key passages in James and hopefully fill in the gaps. And so what I want to do, I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, but before we read the scripture and before we pray, I just want to fill in the gap and just want to use this a few moments to review. In our first message, we looked at James, the man, and the message behind the one who calls us to a genuine and authentic spirituality. And when we looked at James, we looked at him as a man based upon James chapter 1, verse 1. And we saw that James had a remarkable history. We saw that he was a man with a humble attitude. He had a lofty view of the Lord Jesus Christ and also a caring heart. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad, who are no longer a part of the mother church, but James has not forgotten them. He's concerned about them. And when you look at the book of James as a whole, it is a very practical book, down to earth. James talks about the issues and areas of life that we encounter day in and day out. We also saw that from the book of James, his message is pastoral. He issues a number of commands. He places demands upon the life of the children of God. He wants him to live a certain way. And we also suggested that the book is profound. When you look at James as a writer, he possesses great skill. And there are certain things that he does throughout this book that emphasizes the fact that he is a great writer. And related to that, we saw that in that first message that James presents two ways of life. And it's characteristic of this book, and he's picked up on some methodology that is used in other literature where two opposite ways of life are presented with the goal that the readers will choose the right way. The right way. And the right way for James is for you and for me to possess a spirituality that is real and that is authentic, that is genuine. Another way, James is calling us to spiritual wholeness and completeness. He's calling us to a life of integrity, or the undivided life. That's really the emphasis. That's the theme of this wonderful, marvelous, practical book. A call to genuine spirituality, a call to a life of integrity, a life where we're not divided in pursuing the wrong things, but instead we are pursuing the things that God wants us to pursue. Now, last night we talked about something that comes our way, whether we like it or not, and that's trials. And trials are used by God for our good, to perfect us and to mature us and to complete us so that we might be all that God has in mind when he saved us. And so James begins this book kind of in a shocking way by talking about something that we typically don't want to hear about, and that's the trials of life. And we saw that last night, that if trials are going to be used in our lives to accomplish God's goal, then we have to respond to trials properly. And the proper response when trials come into our life is that we are to consider them and regard them as all joy. Nothing but joy. We also saw that we're required to make sure that we're spiritually intelligent about trials. In verse 3, James uses the word knowing. And that indicates that when trials come our way, there's something that we need to know. And what we need to know, James says, is that the genuine part of our faith produces endurance in the midst of trials. But James says it's also required that we allow trials to reach their intended goal. And the goal of trials is that you and I be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, James's message about trials does not end in verse 4. In verses 5 through 12, he continues to talk about trials. And again, all I'm trying to do is just fill in the blanks. We're not going to have the opportunity to go into detail, but in verses 5 through 8, James points out that wisdom is the urgent need in the midst of trials. We are called to endure trials, but the reality is there are times where we don't understand or we don't know how to hang in there. And James says, when you don't know how to hang in there, then you ask God for wisdom. And he lets us know that wisdom is available for those who ask. And not only that, he says that wisdom is available to those who ask in faith. When it becomes difficult to hang in the trial, when it becomes difficult, when that trial comes upon you, to march bravely forward and you don't know what you should do, you should cry out to God. And James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then in verses 9 through 11, James talks about two types of trials that his readers can encounter. One trial is the trial being financially poor. We normally don't think, we do think of that as a trial. And James says to the one who is poor, you are to still consider your trial as all joy. And the way that that is manifested is by exulting and boasting in all that you have in Jesus Christ. We might not have a penny in our pocket, but those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritually rich in him. And so James says in verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. We might have lost our job. We might not have the funds to make it to the next day, but that is no reason to be bitter or depressed. Instead, James says we can boast about all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are rich indeed. But he also mentions another trial that some of you might wish would come your way. And that's the trial of riches. That's a trial also. Money coming into a person's life, having riches, can be a real trial for the believer. And so James says the person who is rich, and I do take it that in verse 10 and 11, he's talking about a rich Christian. He's saying that that rich Christian must view his trial properly and with joy. By how? By recognizing his spiritual poverty, so to speak. By recognizing that outside of Christ, he is nothing at all. He needs to understand that all of his sufficiency, all of his help comes not from his money, not from his bank accounts, not from his stock, but it comes from Jesus Christ. So he says, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. That attitude, that perspective that he had when he came to Christ and he realized that his money could do nothing for him in earning and gaining a relationship with Christ. And so he's to have joy also. And James wraps up the discussion about trials in verse 12. And he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So James says there is a reward awaiting those faithful believers who endure trials. That's what characterizes them here on earth. And that reward is the crown which consists of life that will be given at a future time. So in light of that, we come now to verses 13 through 15, and I want us to read those verses. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this family camp, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to continually look to the message of James, to look toward your holy and wonderful word. And we would pray at this particular time that you might remove all distractions from our minds and that you might cause our minds to fasten to your word and that we might learn what thus saith the Lord. Father, my prayer is that we might see Jesus Christ throughout this book, that we might see him in all of his glory. I pray, Father, also that you might teach us how to live the Christian life and how to put into practice this down-to-earth message that is written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ that we call James. Teach us, give us understanding, make us walk in the path of thy commandments, incline our hearts to your testimonies, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It happened to Eve when she was in the Garden of Eden. It happened to Abraham and to Sarah when they went down to Egypt due to a famine. It also happened to King David when he was on his rooftop. It happened to our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness. It has happened to you, and it has happened to me. Each and every one of us has been tempted. Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that temptation is common to man. He says nothing has really happened to you but that which is common to man, speaking of temptation. Temptation is a common reality to the children of God. The only people who are not tempted are those who are not in the land of the living. And although we would agree all of us experience temptation, we have to say that not all of us truly understand temptation. We know that we are tempted. We know that that is a part of the Christian life, but sometimes we really struggle to put our minds and our hands around what temptation really is. Some of us don't know the source of temptation. Some of us have possibly fallen into the trap of thinking that when I'm tempted, that means that I have sinned. Some of us have the perspective that since temptation is inevitable, so is sin. We struggle sometimes with truly understanding this thing that happens to you and to me, this solicitation to reject a spirituality that is real and genuine and authentic. And so we need help when it comes to the matter of temptation. We need to understand this thing that happens to us on a regular basis. And the good news is that James comes to our aid. James comes to our aid and he helps us to remove the misconceptions and misunderstandings about temptation. James is almost like a spiritual scientist, and he takes temptation and puts it under the microscope so that we can better understand it. And when James puts temptation under the microscope, he discovers two important facts about temptation. The first fact is the source of temptation. And then secondly, the course of temptation. When James takes temptation and puts it under the microscope, what he learns and what he sees is that there is a source for temptation and a course for temptation. So as we look at verses 13 through 15, that's basically how I want us to look at temptation. The source of it and also the course of temptation. We might ask the question, why does James even bring up the subject of temptation? Why does he talk about it and write about it at this point in time in his letter? Well, James is a very interesting writer, and I haven't mentioned this feature of his writing thus far, but James has the ability to use words, or what we call catchwords, or linking words. And he uses these words to join things together. And sometimes in English, you know, when we read our English Bibles, it's hard to see it, but other times it's pretty straightforward. But from the Greek text, it's clear that James will use a word here, then he'll use it again here. And what he's doing is he's linking paragraphs and sections and phrases together. And I just want you to see this feature about the book of James, because it's really evident in chapter 1. When you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, the very last word of verse 1 is greetings. And then when you come to James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, consider it all joy. Now, from an English point of view, greetings, you cannot see the close similarity that it has with the word joy. But in the Greek, the first three letters of the word for greetings and for the word joy, it's obvious that they're linking words. They're catch words. And so what James does, he moves from section to section, but he combines them to let us know there's a relationship. So when you get to verse 3, he uses the word endurance at the very end. But notice how verse 4 starts, and let endurance have its perfect result. When you come to the very end of verse 4, he says, lacking in nothing. But then when we come to verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, lacking in nothing, lacks wisdom. So at the end of section that begins at verse 2 and goes to verse 4, he says lacking in nothing, but he relates that to verse 5 where he talks about wisdom by saying if any of you lack wisdom. And it goes on and on and on like that. And the reason why I bring that up is because when you look at verse 12, James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And then when you come to verse 13, but let no one say when he is tempted. The word trial and the word tempted are cousins. They belong to the same family of words. There's a relationship between those two words. So when James talks about trials and when he talks about temptation, he's not talking about two isolated ideas that have no relationship to each other at all. They're related. But there's a relationship between trials and temptation that we often miss as Christians. James has told us to endure trials. James has commanded us to let trials reach their intended goals in your life and also in my life. But when we don't respond properly to trials, trials can become an occasion for temptation. Please keep that in mind. That if we don't consider our trials as all joy, what we do is we open up the door for you and for me to be tempted. God wants us to respond to trials properly. He wants us to endure. He wants us to receive the crown of life because we have consistently endured trials. But James also wants us to understand that if you don't respond properly to trials, then what can happen is that temptation can use that improper response to trials and come into your life. Temptation often can come our way because we have not responded to trials properly. And that's why James brings up this whole matter of temptation. Because he wants his readers to know, if you don't respond in the way that I've just commanded you to respond in verses 2 through 12, then you can open yourself up to temptation. You can open yourself up to a solicitation to that which is evil. God sends trials into our life to mature us, to perfect us, to cause us to be more like Jesus Christ. But if we refuse to respond to those trials properly, those trials can be the circumstances and the occasions for temptation. So instead of us becoming mature and complete and lacking in nothing, now we can be solicited to reject genuine spirituality. And so James is not just abruptly moving from one topic to another topic. These two topics, trials and temptation, have a relationship, and particularly trials can become the occasion for temptation if trials are not responded to properly. Now, James wants us to understand two things about temptation. The first thing that he wants us to understand is that about the source of temptation. Where does temptation come from? Does it come from God? Does it come from Satan? Or does it come from me, myself? And so James answers that question by saying that God is not the source of temptation. God is not the source of temptation. Now, when James talks about temptation, he's talking about a solicitation to do that which is evil, that which is sinful, that which misses the mark of God's will for your life and my life. And James just wants us to know right off the bat, from the very beginning, that the source of temptation is not God. And so he writes at the beginning of verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" James says, I don't care who it is. It doesn't matter which individual we're thinking of. James says, let no one, absolutely no person, is to say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So the picture that James is painting is temptation has taken place in a person's life. They've been tempted. And James says, I prohibit these words coming out of a person's mouth. And he gives the very exact words that would come out of the person's mouth. I am being tempted by God. James said that is forbidden. That is prohibited. That is not allowed ever by anyone at all. There is no person who is on earth when they are tempted that is permitted or allowed to say, I'm being tempted by God. And when James says these words in verse 13, when he writes them, he is giving a command. Sometimes it's presented in English as don't do this, a prohibition, or let this not happen, and no, something not permitted. But it's just as a strong of a command as if he would say, do not do this. This is forbidden. And so he's saying no individual, no person is ever allowed to utter the words, I am being tempted by God. Now that phrase, I am being tempted by God, could literally be translated, I am being tempted from God. The way that James has written it, it opens up the possibility that individuals were saying that either directly or indirectly. Or, to put it another way, it's possible that individuals were not literally saying with their mouth, I am being tempted by God, but they had come up with some other way to indirectly say that particular thing. For a Jewish person to stand up and utter the words, I am being tempted by God, is probably a little bit on the unlikely side. They had such a reverence for God. So to accuse God of tempting them might not be too likely. And the way that James words this, it's possible that they weren't saying that directly, but indirectly. That is, they were saying other things, but the bottom line is that they were saying that God was the source of temptation. So the way that this is stated and phrased, James is presenting the possibility that people were saying this directly or indirectly. And I doubt if any of you would probably stand up and say before God, I am being tempted by you, God. God, you are soliciting me to do that which is sinful and evil. But it's possible that we could come up with other statements that in essence accuse God of being the source of temptation. When you go back to the very first temptation and you look at our first parents, Adam and Eve, they manifested the ability to blame God for their temptation and for their sin. You remember the story that once they had sinned, God comes into the Garden of Eden. He's looking for Adam and wants to know where he is. And he has a conversation with Adam. And he asks Adam a very direct and pointed question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, the last part, Adam responded by saying, yes. Isn't that what he did? He said, yes. No, he said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. That's the blame game. No, I'm not responsible, God. It's really the woman that you gave me. You know, that woman that took my breath away when I said, wow, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And now when we come to the fall, we see that Adam does not take direct responsibility for his temptation that led to sin. He says, God, it's the woman. And in case you think this is a man thing, we need to understand that really it's a mankind thing to blame someone else for our sin and our temptation. Because when God has a conversation with Eve, he says to Eve, what is this that you have done? And Eve responds by saying, I've sinned. No, Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she blames her temptation and her sin on someone else. She does not take responsibility for her action. And the joke is that when God went to the serpent, he didn't have a leg to stand on. But the reality, the blame game, it's been around a long time. And even today, it's still prevalent. We don't say directly, God, you're soliciting me to sin. But we have come up with other statements and clever ways that indirectly are saying the same thing. And so some of us, with our theological acuteness, would say that God's sovereignty is responsible for my circumstances. We acknowledge his sovereignty. We know that he's in control of all things. But we go to the actual point of saying that the reason why I have done this is due to the fact that God is sovereign. Sometimes we blame our environment. It's the city that I was born in and raised in. If I had lived in the upper part of town or in a different city or in a different state, then things would have been better for me. I wouldn't be like I am. I wouldn't be involved in the sins that I'm involved in. And indirectly, we are blaming God for placing us in that particular city in which we were born. Sometimes we blame temptation and sin on our heredity. Now we say it's my parents. They were alcoholics. And that's why I'm a basket case. That's why I'm all messed up. That's why I don't know how to do that which is right. Sometimes we blame it on our age. Or we can blame it on our birth order, our temperament. I'm the second child. Or I'm the last child. Or I'm the first child. And indirectly, we're blaming God for our temptations and for our sins. We can say that the reason I'm tempted is due to friends, etc., or our gender. Sometimes men, when they struggle with sexual purity, will say, well, I'm a man. What do you expect? And we indirectly are blaming God. And what James is saying to us, that we are not permitted ever at all to say that I am being tempted by God. We're never allowed to say that directly or indirectly. James wants us to know that God is not the source of temptation. The reason why we're solicited to do evil has nothing at all to do with Almighty God. And James gives us two reasons why God is not the source of temptation. The first reason is that God himself cannot be tempted. What James is doing is he's giving us some reason, he's giving us some logic of why it's irrational ever to think that God is the source of temptation. And so what he tells us in verse 13 is that there's something that God cannot do. We proclaim that the fact that God is omnipotent, that he's all powerful, that he can do anything. But we have to qualify that he can only do those things which are in harmony with who he is. There are some things that God can't do. God can't lie. God can't sin. And James says to us in verse 13 that God can't be tempted. The text says in the middle part of that verse, for, which means giving us the reason, for God cannot be tempted. And the picture that is painted here is that someone cannot go to God or something cannot be presented to God that would cause him to be solicited to do that which is sinful or evil. That is, God does not respond, does not feel, cannot hear, cannot be touched by anything that is evil or sinful. There's no way that you can go to God and solicit him to do that which is sinful or evil. There's no thing that can be presented to God that will cause him to be tempted to do that which is wrong. Our holy God does not respond to evil at all. Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verse 13, that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil and that God cannot look on wickedness with favor. God is holy other. He's in a totally different dimension with regards to his holiness. And you cannot in any way at all tempt him. And the logic that James is using, that if God cannot be tempted with evil, then he cannot be the source of temptation. And that's why it's funny to me when certain people have the audacity to say, I'm going to curse God and see what he does. That God is not touched or moved or influenced by such words. You and I, it's a whole different story. Sometimes I wish I could be God. I would respond to a challenge like that. Because there's something in me that responds to evil. But no, for the person who says, oh, I'm going to curse God. And I'm going to say this to God and let's see what he's going to do. He doesn't understand that God cannot be tempted. And so James is saying that the first reason why God is not the source of temptation is because God cannot be tempted. But the second reason why, and the first reason basically deals with God's character, there's his nature, there's nothing within him that allows him to respond to evil. But the second reason relates to God's conduct. God cannot be tempted. But the second reason why God is not the source of temptation, God doesn't tempt anyone. At the very end of verse 13, James says, and he, that is God himself, does not tempt anyone. James is being very emphatic here. He doesn't just simply say that he does not tempt anyone, but he himself, with intensity, he's being adamant. He's pounding upon the pulpit and saying, God himself does not tempt anyone. He's putting the words and he's underlining them. He's highlighting them. They're in all caps. They're yelling that God does not tempt a single individual at all. And James said, that's the reason why God is not the source of temptation, because God himself does not tempt any person at all. Now, I know that in these two churches, there are many of you who are good Bible students and you know the Word of God, and you might object or not necessarily object to what James is saying, but have some questions. You might be wondering, if God doesn't tempt anyone at all, then why does the Old Testament say that God tempted certain individuals? Why in Genesis chapter 22 does it say that God tempted Abraham when he told him to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice? And I would say probably the better term there is that God tested Abraham. God tried Abraham. God was not trying to solicit Abraham to do that which is evil and sinful, but rather he was trying him and testing him. Well, what about the temptation of Jesus? Don't we read that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit? into the wilderness to be tempted. And yes, the Spirit of God is the one who led him into the wilderness. But it wasn't the Spirit of God who solicited Jesus to turn the stones into bread or to throw himself off the top of the temple. That was the work of the tempter, Satan himself. But probably the most difficult passage to deal with when we assert the fact that God does not tempt anyone at all are the words that are found in the disciples' prayer, or the Lord's prayer, the model prayer in Matthew 6. When we read that, or when Jesus says to his disciples, this is how you're to pray, and pray that you not be led into temptation, and do not lead us into temptation. God, don't lead us into temptation. And I have to admit, that is a hard passage, a hard verse to reconcile with what James is saying. And at least the best explanation that I've come up with, gleaned from others, is simply that the prayer is all about not being allowed to be in circumstances that will cause an individual to be tempted. There are times in Scripture that a person has such a hatred for sin, such a hatred for doing anything that violates the will of God, that they don't even want to come close or come within any point with regards to sin. So they pray that God keep me even out of the circumstances and out of the situation that might possibly cause me to be tempted. It's kind of what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. God, don't even allow my eyes to come in contact with vanity. I don't even want to be to see or be associated with it. And it's very possible that when we read in Matthew 6:13, and do not lead us into temptation, that the real cry there is, don't even allow me to be exposed to circumstances and situations whereby I would be solicited to evil. I'm not sure if that satisfies the conflict between James 1:13 and Matthew 6:13, but one thing is clear, that James is saying that God is not the source of temptation. And the reason why he's not the source is that you cannot tempt God to do evil, so he won't turn around and tempt a person to do evil. And also, James says dogmatically, God himself tempts no one at all. Well, if God is not the source of temptation, then who is? James informs us in verse 14, and he tells us that man is the source of temptation. The reason why you're tempted, the reason why I'm tempted, is due to us. Man is the source of temptation, not God at all. And so we read in James 1, verse 14, these words, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In contrast to thinking that God is the source of temptation, James says, let me tell you the real truth about the source. But each one, that is, each human being, this is a situation for every individual, no exceptions. And I would say that the only exception that James doesn't deal with here is the temptation of Jesus himself. But when he talks about temptation here, he's talking about human temptation. He's talking about what his readers would encounter as Christians. And he's saying to them, each one is tempted, in the bottom line, by his own desire. James says, you want to point the finger somewhere? You want to know what the source of temptation is? point the finger at your own lust, your own desire. Man is the source of temptation. James says it's not God, it's not even Satan, but it's you. It's something within you that makes it possible for you to be solicited to do that which is sinful and that which is evil. James says it's your own lust, is how some translations have it. Others say your own desire or your own evil desire. And all he's talking about is there's something within us. He doesn't use any theological jargon to define it, but he's saying there's a desire within us. There's an evil desire. There's a lust within us, and that's responsible for us being tempted. So if you want to know why you are tempted, James said, I'll tell you why. It's because of something within you, something that he calls lust, desire, evil desire. I don't particularly like the term lust because it has a sexual connotation, and James is really not talking about something that is sexual in nature. He's using a word that can be used in a good way or an evil way. The word desire can be used now where Paul says, I desire to depart from this world and to be with the Lord. And he uses the term desire, epithumia. But in certain contexts, that word desire can be used in a negative context. To have a desire for that which is wrong and sinful. And James said it's that desire within us that is responsible for the fact that you and I are solicited to evil. You can't use Flip Wilson theology. Some of you don't know Flip Wilson because you're not old enough. But those of us who do know, Flip Wilson was famous for a statement, the devil made me do it. No, James says that the reason why you're tempted is because of you, your human makeup, who you are. And that's the source of temptation. But the good news is that James doesn't just simply tell us the source of temptation, but he talks about the process of it. In this same verse where he's communicating it to us, the source of temptation, he tells us what actually happens. And that's why I see him as a spiritual scientist and how he takes temptation and puts it under the microscope and he tells us about the details of what happens. What really happens when I'm tempted? I mean, I know that I'm solicited to do evil. I know that I'm solicited to reject genuine spirituality, but what really takes place? What's going on behind the scenes? And James says, I'll tell you what's going on behind the scenes. I'll give you some graphic terminology so that you can get a picture of what actually happens. And so, in that verse, verse 14, he uses a couple of terms that are related to fishing. I know some of you are, you know, great fishermen. No. I grew up in the city. And in the city, you didn't do too much fishing. And pretty much, it wasn't until I was in my 40s that I ever went fishing. And I'll never forget the experience. When I was pastoring a church in Denver, Colorado, one of the members of the church invited me to go fishing with them. I knew something was wrong, first of all, when it was early in the morning. So I didn't see why I needed to get up that early, but I didn't have a fishing pole. I didn't have any of the stuff. So he provided all of that, and we stopped by to get some bait and all of that, and I still didn't know what was going on. And then he was trying to show me how to cast or whatever you call it. So he did all of that, and I, you know, threw my line into the water, didn't catch anything, but he happened to catch a fish. And, this is my first time fishing. And so he catches a fish, and he reels in the fish. And lo and behold, I didn't realize that when the fish was on the hook, that it was still alive. I don't like squirmy things. I don't like little critters or anything like that. And I heard this fish say, eek, eek. No, so it just kind of blew me out of the water. That was my last fishing experience. And but James evidently knew something about fishing. And he uses a couple of terms related to fishing so that we can understand the process of temptation. And he wants us to know that it's man's own desire that carries him away to sin. The first phrase or the term that he uses, he says, carried away. And it's a fishing term, and it's the picture of a fish swimming in the water, minding its business, doing what it's supposed to do. But then all of a sudden, there is bait. And the fish notices the bait so that instead of just swimming around and doing its thing, it's carried away to the bait. And James said that's what happens when we're tempted. We're living our life, doing the things that God wants us to do. And then all of a sudden, there's a sin. And we're carried away. Instead of just going on our way, doing what God wants us to do, we are stopped in our track and we are carried away. And then he uses another term. Not only carried away, but he says enticed. And again, it's a fishing term, and it's where the fish sees the bait and is enticed by the bait. It not only stops him in his track and causes him not to do what he normally does, but he also says within himself, I want that, so to speak. Or that looks appealing. That's something to captivate me. So the person is carried away. The person is enticed. And that's what happens when we are tempted. James said we're carried away to sin. And we're also enticed by sin. And James wants us to understand that that is the process of temptation. That man's own desire, that which is within him, has caused him to be carried away to that which is tempting him. That man has been enticed by it. And James throws the label of temptation on that. And he doesn't say anything further about that, but he just simply points out that temptation has taken place. And so the first important thing that James teaches us about temptation is that God is not the source of temptation, because God cannot be tempted and God does not tempt anyone at all. But man is the source of temptation. There is something within him that allows him to be solicited to do that which is evil. The second thing that I want you to see from this passage is not only the source of temptation, but also the course of temptation. I want us to see what the consequences can be when it comes to temptation. James is not finished with his discussion about temptation. In his mind, it's not enough just simply to say the source of temptation. It's not enough to even give the details about what actually takes place. He wants to stress to us also the course of temptation, the consequences of temptation. And we see that is mentioned in verse 15. James said, then when lust, our desire, our evil desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And what James would have us to know about the course of temptation is that temptation can lead to sin. And I underline that word can. I didn't say temptation must lead to sin, but temptation can lead to sin. There is a difference between temptation and sin. Just because a person has been tempted does not mean that he or she has committed sin. And that's why the song that we sung, it was interesting, it was under Songs for Children, but it's a song that I think is very accurate about yield not to temptation. Why? For yielding is sin. It's not temptation that is sin, but it's yielding to temptation that is sin. And so James wants us to realize that temptation can, but it doesn't have to, it can lead to sin. And so he says at the beginning of that verse, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And he tells us how temptation can lead to sin. He tells us that lust has to conceive. Desire, evil desire, has to become pregnant. And James uses one of his figures of speech called personification, where he takes something that is a thing and he makes it into a person. And so here he says, lust, which is a thing, our evil desire, our desire, which is a thing. But he says this thing has the ability to become pregnant. And what he wants us to do and understand is that this thing called desire, evil desire, lust, is like a woman. And that woman can become pregnant. And when the woman becomes pregnant, she will have a baby, and that baby will be sin. But the important question is, how does lust, our desire, our evil desire, conceive? How does it become pregnant? And it becomes pregnant when our will says yes to the temptation. When I am solicited to do evil, and my will says yes, then lust, then desire, then evil desire has become pregnant. To make it a little bit more practical, a young person might go to his mother or father and ask the mother or father for some money so they can buy some clothes or the latest outfit. And the mother or father says, no, don't have the money, can't give it to you. And the young person accepts that. But for some reason, they need to go into the parents' room to get something. And when they go into the parents' room, lo and behold, they look on the dresser and there's some money. And instead of the young person just kind of going and getting the thing that they went into the room to get, they get carried away. They get enticed by the money. Temptation has taken place. Looking at the money, he or she said, no, that's what I need to get the clothes that I want. At that point in time, sin has not occurred. But when the young person says in his heart or her heart, I'm going to take that money, sin has taken place. When the will has said yes to temptation, then sin has taken place. And then afterwards, the act follows through. And James is saying that when our will says yes to temptation, then desire becomes pregnant and, notice, produces a baby. He doesn't talk about any way to abort the baby or to prevent the baby from being born. James just uses the illustration that, no, desire has become pregnant and desire has produced a baby. And just think about the ugliness and wretchedness of that baby. The baby is labeled sin. Now, sometimes we kind of lie to each other, or We see a baby and say how cute the baby is. Oh, it's such a cute little baby. And knowing in our heart, that baby is about the ugliest looking baby you ever seen. I know that's not true of any of your babies, but sometimes all babies are cute even though their heads are that long and their faces are all twisted up. But here's a baby that truly is ugly, that you can't look at and say, oh, what a beautiful baby. No, here's a baby that represents missing God's will for your life, that represents missing the bullseye of what God wants done in your life. It's a baby that represents the fact that you have taken your fist and put it in the face of God and rejected God's authority for your life. And James says that temptation can lead to sin. It doesn't have to, but it can lead to sin. When your will says yes to temptation, it produces a baby, and that baby is a monstrosity that we label as sin, as missing the mark of God. But the good news is, my friends, that we don't have to yield to temptation. We're not a slave to sin. When we are tempted to sin, we don't have to yield. And that's an important thing to remember, that just because you're tempted is not inevitable that you will sin. And you can do just like the songwriter encourages us to do, not yield to temptation. We need to understand that we can't say no to temptation. And Jesus says that we need to be watching and praying lest we enter into temptation. No, we need to be renewing our minds so that we're prepared for when we are tempted. We need to know ourselves and make sure that we're avoiding certain areas and circumstances and situations so that we won't be tempted. And then we need to be reducing the attractiveness of sin in our life. We need to be developing hatred in our hearts for sin so that we're not enticed by it, so that we're not drawn toward it. So the good news is that we don't have to say yes to temptation, that our will does not have to yield to temptation. So when James talks about the course of temptation, he wants us to understand that temptation can, but not must, lead to temptation. But the other thing that he wants us to understand is that sin can lead to death. Or to put it another way, sin leads to death. That's the last part of verse 15. He said, then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So notice the picture. Temptation can lead to sin. Sin leads to death. A lot of debate about what James means by the last part of that verse. But I'm going to give you my perspective on it and let you kind of chew on it and think about it. But I take it that the death that James is talking about here is the opposite of life that he mentioned in verse 12. Think back. I know we didn't teach verse 12, but back in verse 12, James says, blessed is a man who endures trials. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. James says, if you endure trials, the reward is the crown of life. Eternal life. Now he's saying that if you yield to temptation, it leads to death. And I don't think in any way, shape, or fashion is James talking about physical death. Neither do I think he's talking about some kind of idea of spiritual unwholeness in his life. But I think James is talking about eternal death. James says when we yield to temptation, it leads to spiritual separation, eternal death. Now, hopefully I got all of your attention, and you're probably wondering, is he a heretic? Because you all know that you have yielded to temptation, And you all know that you have not experienced eternal death and separation from God. And I want to suggest to you that the only reason why you have not is because Jesus paid it all. Jesus bore your sins in his own body on the cross. And because he has paid the penalty for your sins, when you yield to temptation and it produces sin, what rightfully should be the result for you and me is death, separation eternally from God. And the only reason that we will not be eternally separated from God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the person and work of Christ. He has taken care of that matter for us. But what I'm suggesting is that we should not have a light view of temptation. We should not have the attitude that yielding to temptation is no big thing. No, yielding to temptation is a big thing. It's a major thing. Because when you yield to temptation, the result will be sin. And the result of sin is eternal separation from God. That's what we rightfully deserve any time we yield to temptation. And the only reason we don't receive that is because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So James tells us the course of temptation. Temptation can lead to sin. Sin leads to death. What is it that James wants us to understand about temptation? This solicitation to reject genuine spirituality. First, he wants us to understand that God is not responsible for temptation, but we are. And then secondly, James wants us to understand that if temptation is yielded to, it has devastating consequences. May God help us not only to understand temptation, but may he help us not to yield to temptation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our spiritual scientist, James, who has taken temptation and put it under the microscope so that we might learn the source of temptation, that it's not you, but rather it's the desire that is in us. And also, Father, to learn the course of temptation, that yielding to sin is not a small matter, that yielding to sin is not something that we should see as trivial, but that yielding to sin is major, so major that it's worthy of eternal separation from you. We're thankful that we will spend eternity with you because we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And he has saved us from our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. But Father, may we not have a light view of sin. May we not dismiss sin and think that it does not matter at all. So help us to understand temptation from the standpoint of where it comes from, but also help us to understand its devastating consequences. We realize that each and every one of us will be tempted, but we're thankful that in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can say no to temptation, and that we don't have to yield to it. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the one whom we love and the one whom we cherish. In Jesus' name, amen.